I will see. I was reading that scripture where Moses, over there in Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. You get your heart right, and friend, you'll see the invisible. You'll see God. So how will you see him? Well, you see him in circumstances. You see him in nature. You see him in the face of your grandchild. You see him in the scriptures. And God will become a bright, living reality to you. My dear friend, what God wants in you and what God wants in me more than anything else is a simple little word, integrity.
For more about Love Worth Finding and Adrian Rogers, visit our website at lwf.org.
Main studio and from my home, but we got it figured out, and we're with you as usual to have open phone lines if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. I'd like you to call, and we'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, we can do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. And we're going to go right to the phone lines, I guess. We have, the phone lines are not ready to activate. We have callers coming in, but their phone lines have not yet been activated, so I can't take a call quite yet, but I will eventually here. Leon wrote in with a question and said, is the biblical concept of the heart the same as the Freudian concept of the subconscious or the unconscious mind? Well, I don't think so. I mean, the Freudian concept of the unconscious mind is something that I'm sure a lot of people refer to without really knowing quite what it refers to, because sometimes we talk about, you know, in my unconscious mind, I was thinking this or that or the other thing, and what they really mean is they weren't really noticing the reasons for their thinking, but, you know, they weren't really coming from what Freud called the unconscious mind in the same sense that maybe Freud would interpret the results of hypnosis or, certain kinds of, use of cocaine and stuff might bring out the meaning or the secret contents of the unconscious mind. To Freud, the unconscious mind was actually a realm in the personality which you cannot access. It is the repressed memories of your whole life, especially from age seven, the first 7 years. But essentially, the subconscious mind, to Freud, is not something that you're just forgetting about or not paying attention to at the moment, but tomorrow you'll remember it, or later today it'll be on your mind. The subconscious is supposed to be below the level of possible consciousness and can only be accessed through certain special techniques. As I said, Freud used cocaine, he used hypnosis, he used dream analysis. These kinds of things were the ways that he was trying to get at the contents of his patient's subconscious, because you can't get at it from interviews and so forth like that, because they don't know about it. That was his contribution to the whole realm of the mental health philosophies today. And although Freud, in many respects, has been left behind in more modern ideas about psychoanalysis, or psychology, I should say, psychopathology and mental treatments. Not everyone is a Freudian anymore, but I think a great number of people retain some concept of this unconscious mind. And there are Christian psychologists who have made reference to this too, and who accept the Freudian idea that there is an unconscious realm, and they actually believe that a lot of our behaviors that are troubling to us, and we don't know why, that these are coming from the subconscious mind. Now, the Apostle Paul had behaviors he didn't understand. He mentions it in Romans chapter 7. And he said, I don't understand what I'm doing. I do the things I hate, and the things I want to do, I don't do. That sounds like troublesome behavior, and behavior that's not really understandable. And he says, and what he concludes in Romans 7 is that his mind is on the right side of God, but there's something in his members of his body, there's something in his flesh that brings him into bondage to certain behaviors that his mind disapproves of. Now, that kind of conflict is known by almost every person. Anyone who's made New Year's resolutions and failed to keep them. Anyone who kicks himself after he's said stupid remarks and says, I'm going to keep my mouth shut before I make that kind of comment again. Or someone who's done some kind of sinful thing, or some kind of wasteful thing, and they have regrets about it, and say, I'm not going to do that anymore, but then they do it again. Why do I do those things? Well, Paul says there's two parts of me, but he doesn't make one of them the conscious mind and one of them the subconscious mind. He makes it the mind and the flesh. And in another place, Paul says the spirit and the flesh are at odds with each other and within you. But he doesn't ever identify a realm called the subconscious. Now, some Christian psychologists say, well, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the subconscious mind. Well, this certainly remains to be proven. There's no evidence whatsoever that any of the biblical writers who use the word heart had any Freudian concept of a realm that's submerged, that's repressed, that you can't get at except by dream analysis or hypnosis. Rather, the word heart in the Bible is used more often simply to refer to what's inside of a person rather than what's on the outside. A famous passage that is even quoted by Christian psychologists who are trying to make this point is in Proverbs, where it says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Or they sometimes paraphrase it, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And they say, see, the heart is the subconscious. Well, how do they get that out of there? In the context, Proverbs is saying, if somebody who is known to be a miser invites you over for dinner and is acting all generous, don't trust him. Because he says, eat and drink, and he's very cordial and hospitable, but you know he's a miser, and therefore he's got an angle. He's just not letting you know what it is. And in that context, it says, what he's thinking in his heart, that's who he really is. In other words, his motives, he knows what they are. They're not in some unconscious realm. The miser knows exactly what he's trying to get out of you. He knows what's going on. He's just not telling you. And so as he thinks in his heart, so is he, in the context, is basically saying, the man is not putting all his cards on the table. There's inward incentives and motives and plans that he has, and he knows what they are. They're not hidden from him. He doesn't have to go to Freudian psychoanalysis to find out what they are. He knows what he wants from you. You don't, because, of course, man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart, the Bible says. So there's really nothing in the Bible that would suggest that the Freudian idea of the heart is in any sense in view when the Bible talks about the heart. All right, or the Freudian view of the unconscious, I should say. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines now, and we're going to talk to William from Irvine, California. We also have some lines open. That's not always the case. A lot of times we're all full, but if you want to try to get through, the number to call is 844-484-5737. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, I have a question on Jonah. for someone that fears the Lord, as it says in verse 9, he says he fears the Lord. But yet in verse 1, he departed from the presence of the Lord. It just says he departed to flee the Lord. I find that hard when you usually, when the Lord, you just, in his presence, you're in awe that you almost fall down as dead in a sense. And,
sure.
Like you said, he fled the presence of the Lord too.
Well, people who fear the Lord, the Bible does say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it
right.
doesn't mean that everyone who fears the Lord carries out to the later stages of wisdom. That is to say, they might have the fear of the Lord, which is a good starting point, but they might have other motives that overwhelm that fear of the Lord. And, for example, when it speaks of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 17, it talks about how the people became a mixed group, that the Gentiles and the Jews mixed together, and they still had some reverence for Jehovah. And it says in 2 Kings 17:33, they feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations among them. So, they feared the Lord, but not enough to make them, in every sense, give up their idolatry or other things that were wrong in their lives. So to fear God often simply means they were afraid to ignore him altogether. And by the way, we have to say a lot of people who are in the Christian church, of which this can be said, that, they fear God in the sense that they don't dare not go to church, or they don't dare do some of the worst kinds of sins
That's right.
that the Bible forbids, or they don't dare blaspheme Christ or something like that because they fear God. But the fear of the Lord doesn't grip their soul at every moment of every day, and sometimes they compromise a great deal, which they wouldn't do if they were fearing the Lord adequately. So to say someone fears the Lord is not to tell you that they fear him consistently or to the degree that would always show up in their behavior. It sometimes does, and sometimes it doesn't. It's only the beginning of wisdom. If a person doesn't have any fear of God, they don't have any wisdom. They haven't even started their wisdom. They don't have the beginning of it. But if they have the beginning, that doesn't mean they have the middle part or the end.
The hard part I find is like what it says in verse 3, he fled from the presence of the Lord. It wasn't so much fearing, it was the presence of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Does that include what you're saying there?
Well, there's two ways to look at that. One is to think that he actually hoped to escape the presence of the Lord, which we know would be impossible. As
right.
David himself said, where can I go to flee from your presence?
That's right, that's right.
But the other way, some commentators think that when it says he fled from the presence of the Lord, means that he fled from his prophetic office, which was as a man who would stand in the presence of the Lord as a an agent receiving messages from God. That is, fleeing from the presence of the Lord could possibly mean just giving up his position as a man who stands before God and gets messages for the nation as a prophet would. He was a prophet, after all, before this. And so it's hard to know exactly what was going on in his mind. What we do know that he didn't want to go to Assyria and to Nineveh. And, we can even speculate about why, though the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why. There is some hint of it in chapter 4 where he says, when God forgave the Ninevites for repenting, Jonah said, I knew you would do this. That's why I didn't want to come,
That's right.
But there may have been other motives there, too. He might have been terrified of them. They are a very fearsome people, the Assyrians, and to go and just tell them they're going to perish if they don't repent, you never know how that's going to turn out. But but when they did repent, Jonah said, I knew you would forgive them if they did that, and I didn't want to give them a chance for that. So what's really going on in the prophet's mind is not explored very deeply, and there are references to his emotions and things like that at certain points. But to me, it's not entirely strange for a man to be said to fear the Lord and still to end up doing a wrong thing, simply because he didn't fear the Lord consistently or adequately.
Right. Oh, Steve, thank you for shedding light on that. I appreciate it, and you have a most blessed afternoon.
Thank you, Lynn. Good talking to you. Thanks for calling. Our next caller is Lynn from Tacoma, Washington. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Lynn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
I sure enjoy your program. It means so much. I have shared this with various members of my family and friends, and I've got a lot of people listening to you. We're all using the app, by the way, and lately it's just crashed on us. We can't use the app, and I listen every day about an hour to 2 hours.
And is that the iPhone or the Android app?
It's both. I have just the iPhone, but my daughter is using the Android, my son's-in-law.
So is the problem that it's not loading up the radio programs, or it's not loading up the archives,
It's not loading up the archives. I'm trying to listen to stuff, and all of a sudden there's nothing.
We've had problems. Some of them are being somewhat remedied. We had serious problems with the website for over a month, and our programs were not loading up on the website. So we had a whole month of programs missing. Those programs have now been re-added to our website. Now, I don't know the technology that causes the apps to access those.
This is primarily the verse by verse.
We had a problem with those too. Yeah.
Let me
give you a solution for the time being.
We have
these things being worked on. I don't know why it's taking so long to fix them, but I don't know anything about the process or the technology. I don't have anything to do with the website personally, but I do know this. That when our website is down, you can still get all of the materials from it. That is all the MP3s, both the lectures and the radio programs from another website, which is called theos.org/media. That's theos.org/media. And while I don't think there's an app that accesses it, I don't think there's an app for it, but you can just go on to a browser on your phone. Go to theos.org/media, and you can find all our lectures there and the radio shows that were otherwise missing, and you can listen
to
them.
That's great. That's not the primary reason I called, but it's sure. I thought you would want to know.
Yes.
The reason I called is I've listened to all of your commentary on the whole New Testament, verse by verse, and most of your topics. And I agree with you pretty much across the board, but I still have a question on the point at which sins are forgiven, because I believe that you believe that we're saved by grace through faith, that we're saved by faith, but in talking about baptism, we have, of course, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness
of
your
sins.
We have, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. And
First
then we
Peter
have,
3,
of course,
19,
mm-hmm. Right.
And I am saying to Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Right. And of course, Mark 16:15-16 and Matthew 28:19-20.
Yep.
So I'm trying to harmonize these for a, quote, point or event or, a specific time, a point in time where the sins are actually forgiven versus, the heart accepting Jesus. And, baptism is something that, of course, is if you truly are repentant and accepting Jesus and, putting on Christ, that you would, of course, be baptized. So I'm trying to harmonize this.
Of course. And anyone who is following Christ and is knowledgeable of what Christ has said will be baptized. And therefore, you should never have a phenomenon where you find somebody who says they're a Christian and they're not baptized. Because
I agree.
Anyone who's really a Christian has, in becoming a Christian, made a commitment to follow Christ and to obey him. and should have gotten baptized because it's a command of Christ. And it's an easy one to obey, too. So, I mean, I would, you know, if I meet somebody who says they're a Christian and not baptized, well, you know, I seriously wonder, you know, why do you call yourself a Christian? Now, if they say, well, I became a Christian, and then about time I was to be baptized, my pastor died, and the church folded, and I've been looking for churches since then. I haven't joined one, and none of the churches I visit are willing to baptize me. I can't find someone to baptize me. I mean, if there's something really strange like that, then I'd say, oh, okay, now I understand why you're not baptized, you know. More often I think it's the case that people become believers in Christ, but they have not been informed what the Bible says about this. They don't understand that they're required to be baptized. So what then? You know, if a person has given their heart fully to Christ and they're following him, but they haven't been told that they should be baptized,
I think that's true, and I agree with you completely. The only thing that's you know, giving me any difficulty here is that if you follow Paul's own account of his own conversion, you know, and here's a guy who's struck blind, who is clearly accepting the Lord. He's saying, you know, who art thou, Lord? And then when Jesus identifies himself, he says, what do you want me to do? So he submits to what Jesus tells him to do. He has to tell the people with him to lead him into Damascus to a street called Straight. And he waits there for 3 days. If you are struck blind by God and you talk to Jesus and, you know, you were waiting and praying for 3 days, would you be a believer or not? I mean, in my mind, I would be a believer. So did Paul still have his sins for those 3 days while he was praying and blind at the house of Ananias waiting for Ananias to come and talk to him? And if he did, then why did Ananias say, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins?
Yeah, well, that's a very good question, and it's a very good datum for the idea that you need to be baptized to be forgiven of sins. Although, of course, the whole thing rests on the wording that Ananias chose to use and his particular understanding. We're not told whether Ananias was an inspired prophet or apostle. Certainly Jesus appeared to him, said to go and baptize Saul, but how much theology the man knew, I can't say. In other words, the Bible often records things that people say, which sometimes are a little misleading. Even the devil's words are sometimes recorded, and the words of certain Christians. So that, for example, somebody was wrong when Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that there were prophets telling him not to go. And yet Paul was saying, no, I'm bound in spirit to go. Well, okay, well, someone's wrong. There's a group of prophets on the one side saying he shouldn't go, and then Paul on the other side saying he should. Obviously, somebody's wrong. So we have record in the Bible of people saying what they said, in many cases not going into detail about how much of it was perfectly correct. All I can say is this, that Jesus told a parable about a man who is a great sinner praying in the temple. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home that day justified. Not baptized, but justified. And
I agree.
And likewise, the thief on the cross, where he said, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, which would assume that the sins of his past are not going to debar him from paradise. So those are cases. Now, some people say, Church of Christ people, for example, say, maybe that's what you are. I agree with Church of Christ on virtually everything, with a few exceptions. But Church of Christ people often say, well, this was before the cross, technically. This is before the resurrection and the new covenant. Well, sure it was. Sure it was. But it's the same God. I mean, in other words, if God was willing to save Abraham by his faith and David by his faith and Moses by his faith before the cross and the thief on the cross by his faith and so forth, then suddenly after the cross, God makes it rather a matter of a technicality. Oh, yeah, but you didn't get baptized. So that a man who cries out to him on his last breath and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, can no longer expect forgiveness, although a man could before Jesus died. That would be very strange to me, because it means that Jesus' coming, which is supposed to bring salvation, actually has made salvation a little more difficult to obtain than it was already. You know, that God has Jesus has added a barrier for people that didn't exist in the Old Testament. And I don't really think that's likely. What I would say is this, that in the New Testament, it was never assumed that a believer would be unbaptized. And I don't think there was ever an unbaptized believer in the New Testament. And that is because the church practiced baptism in a biblical way. Modern churches often don't. And therefore, we do have people who've come to belief and not been baptized. Now, we could take Ananias' words as if they are the final word on the matter and say, well, these people who've come to Christ and they're now serving Christ, they're loving Christ, they're living holy lives, but they're waiting for their church to have their, you know, quarterly baptism so they can get baptized. Those people are going to go to hell if they die before they're baptized. Or we can just say the church has dropped the ball on this. They're not following biblical practice. And that's not entirely the fault of the person. Now, if they were dying in this state, and because the church dropped the ball, and they stood before God, it depends on what your idea of God is. See, some people think that God is really reluctant to save people, but he'll do it if they jump through enough of the right hoops. And some people say that hoop is saying a sinner's prayer. Some people say that hoop is faith or repentance. Some people say that hope is baptism or all the above. Some actually say it even includes being filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues. But whatever it is, it's a mentality that God is ready to damn everybody unless they jump through the right hoops. My understanding of what Jesus teaches and I think the New Testament teaches is God loves the world. He's a friend of sinners. He wants everyone to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to repent. And no doubt he wants everyone to be baptized too. But the point here is that God is more favorable towards sinners being saved than we imagine him to be. He's more willing for people to be saved than most people are willing to be saved themselves. And so I would say that, you know, God, who saved people without baptism before Christ came, can do so after Jesus came too. But it's not normative, because God wants everyone to be saved, and anyone who's a follower of Christ should never presume that they can ignore what Christ said and still be a Christian. That'd be, I guess, the bottom line. I appreciate your call very much, and it's not a finished discussion, I'm sure, but we do have to stop here and take a break. I'll be back for another half hour to take more calls, but we do have a few stations leaving our network at this point, in the half hour point. It's an hour-long program, and if you want to hear the whole program, you can get it from our website, thenarrowpath.com, and usually from the app. Also, we heard today that there's a problem with some of those, but not at the website at this point. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website. You can donate there, though everything there is free for you to take. You can donate at thenarrowpath.com. If you're going to stay with us the next half hour, please hang in there for 30 seconds. We'll be back and take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your phone calls. And you can call us with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you about those. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk next to Vernon from Sacramento, California. Vernon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Oh, how are you?
Hi. Good, thanks.
So this isn't my second, I think this is my second or third time calling in, but knowing myself, I wanted to give you a brief in a nutshell presentation about me and why I'm calling. I'm 67, and I was late into, it may have deterred me from marriage and having children. If I knew before I was married and had children, I was approximately 40 years old, when I was watching a program on 2020 by John Stossel about Tourette syndrome, and I called my sister and I asked her if we ever heard of it, and she said no. I said, well, that's what we have. And since then, it's throughout my family, both sides of my family, but I have Tourette syndrome, ADHD, obsessive compulsive disorder, and bipolar disorder. And this is all diagnosed by a lot of psychiatrists and psychologists. And that's part of my two-part question, actually, at the risk of being self-serving, asking two questions. The first one, I said that stuff because knowing myself with my active mind, when I don't take amphetamines, I'm very wired. So right now, I took mine late, so I'm kind of wired. My mind, I have racing thoughts. I kind of operate in the red zone of the tachometer all the time. It's just where I am. But since I know myself and I have a tendency to go off on tangents, I wrote my questions down. I've got them on paper, and I wanted to read them to you and then be quiet and listen to your response.
Okay.
The first one is seven lines written down here, and the second one is just two, so they're brief. The first one, this was what my active mind this morning, I was thinking about heaven and the new earth. I have heard it said numerous times that there is no time, as we know it or not, in heaven. However, how about the new earth? If it, too, is to be timeless, then what and how will be the means through which the beginning and eventually the end of the prophesied millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on and in the new earth, if there are to be no clocks and or calendars, how will we know? And then my second one, with I put it as a P.S., and this is very important to me to know your take on this. Your thoughts on the use of marijuana and or any and all other chemical substances, i.e. pharmakia, as the Bible talks about, for whatever reasons or purposes that a person has for using them. I have four separate diagnoses, and they're very real. Somebody didn't convince me on behaving according to a diagnosis they gave me. It was after the fact. Hindsight's 20/20. I look back on my mind.
All right. I need to get to your questions. I need to get to your questions because we have lines full.
Those are my questions.
I know, but I need to talk about them. I can't talk over you. So.
Incidentally, at the bottom I put, thank you, Steve Gregg, that you are believable. I appreciate you very much.
All right. Well, thank you, Vernon. I appreciate your call. I'll answer your questions. The Bible doesn't ever have a word or concept in it about timelessness. You've heard that there's no time in heaven, and you wonder if there's time during the millennium. But first of all, I don't have the same view, perhaps, that many do about the millennium. But those who are premillennial, that is, those who believe that when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up a 1,000-year reign on earth, they do not believe that that will be timeless. They believe there will be days and weeks and months. In fact, many of them apply Isaiah 66, I think mistakenly, to that time. And it talks about from one Sabbath to the next, from one new moon to the next, people will come up to worship the Lord and so forth. And they see it as a time where there's calendars and even weeks time, just like now. But that's because they see the millennium as taking place in this present world, not in the new earth. They believe that it's after the millennium, when Jesus then judges the devil finally, that there's the new heavens and new earth. Now there, in the new heavens and new earth, there's no sun or moon or stars, and no night, it says, so it'd be hard to know how any time would be measured. But that doesn't mean that time itself is gone. The ability to measure time doesn't, I should put it this way, the existence of time does not depend upon the ability to measure time. If a person was totally blind and couldn't see when night and day were happening and on a desert island and had no one to inform him of the passage of time, time would still be going by, even if they didn't have any way to mark it or to keep track of it. Time is simply the succession of events. Now, the Bible doesn't ever say that the new heavens and earth will be time where, a place or time when there's no time. It does say there's no day and night, and there's, as, you know, there's the ways that we would mark time and recognize the passage of certain periods of time apparently will be absent, but we are never told it's timeless, and that's the answer to your question about that. Now, as far as my position on the use of medical marijuana or other drug substances, I would say that this is a question that has medical ramifications that are beyond my expertise. But what I can say is this. If doctors actually could find that a certain substance is missing from your body, that it should be there. Let's just say you had, and this is not a mental issue, let's just say you had diabetes and you were lacking in insulin. Well, then I'd be entirely favorable toward the doctor prescribing you to take insulin because it's replacing something that's supposed to be there and is not there, and its absence is causing you to be sick and your life to be threatened. Now, this is not usually what's going on with psychiatric medications. Usually the medications are man-made substances that are not found naturally in the body. They may stimulate the production of things that are natural in the body, serotonin or something like that, or adrenaline or anything. You know, there's a lot of things that are natural in the body which can be stimulated by introduction of other medications, and some of those may be just fine. I mean, if there definitely is something in your body that's out of balance measurably, then to put it back in balance can be definitely justified, I would think. The main thing is that when patients are told that they have ADD or they have Tourette's syndrome or they are schizophrenics or they are bipolar affective disorder or any of those things, very seldom, I'm not sure if ever, has there been proven that these people have an imbalance in the normal substances in their brains. Now, there are certainly substances that are natural in your body, which when they get out of balance, they can make you act and think strangely. Certainly, blood sugar is one of those things. Hypoglycemia can really make people act crazy because of the low blood sugar. Obviously, adrenaline or something like that can be it can be problematic to in your behavior if you have too much adrenaline when you shouldn't. I mean, you talk about how everything's racing and stuff, how you're in the red zone all the time. I don't know what that might have to do with adrenaline or something else, but the point is there are things that your body does produce that really belong there. Thyroid, for example, thyroid imbalance can mess you up in many ways, physically and mentally. So I'm not against the idea that some medical causes or physiological causes can be behind some diagnoses that a doctor would give if he runs, you know, chemical tests on the blood and so forth. He says, wow, you're way low on blood sugar. In which case, I would suggest certainly this is a medical condition. Now, what is most often the case with these diagnoses is they have not run blood tests and found something that is naturally out of balance. They've told the patient that there's a chemical imbalance, but in many cases they haven't discovered one or even tested for one. They are usually diagnosing a person on the basis of the problems they're having, their behavior, and the presenting complaints that this patient gives. Then there's usually a list of these that the doctor says, okay, that belongs to, you know, bipolar affective disorder or something like that. Certainly Tourette's, for example, is very, very much diagnosed entirely on the basis of behavior. I don't believe there's ever been a chemical imbalance that's been found to cause Tourette's. Now, some might say, but when they give medications, it helps. So there must be a chemical imbalance. Not necessarily. I mean, if you're feeling depressed and you go out and drink a pint at the bar, you might go out feeling a lot better. But that's not because you had an alcohol deficiency in your body chemistry. It means there's some chemicals that you add to your body that do change your mood. They are not necessarily natural to your body or required by your body, but they make you feel better. And in some cases, they may make you act better or worse. But you were asking how I think about the use of drugs, pharmakia. I believe that, as I say, if there is indeed a physiological imbalance of natural substances in the body, and that can be redressed with some kind of, not too intrusive, not too mind-altering substances that can be given, then I'd certainly be open to that. But if it's simply a matter of adding chemicals to your body that are man-made chemicals that do not actually redress an imbalance of anything in your body but simply are mind-altering, certainly they don't do the same thing alcohol does, but they might be in the same category as a substance that does not naturally occur in your body, but when you add it, it makes you feel better or something. It alters chemistry in your body in a way that you like. Now, there are drugs that are not intoxicating, but do in measure do that very thing, make you feel better. And these are often prescribed, and people often love to take them. But I think that if you take drugs unnecessarily, simply to enjoy them, that's recreational use of, foreign substances. And I wouldn't recommend it. I don't think it's necessarily a good thing for Christians to do that. And it may, in fact, be what Paul is thinking of when he uses the word pharmakia, when he talks in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, about the works of the flesh. Pharmakia is in there. Many people say that refers to the use of drugs. I wouldn't say it refers to the use of drugs in a legitimately physiologically medical condition, but I think it would refer to the use of drugs as consciousness-altering tools to make one just simply feel better by getting a little higher, a little lower. I'm not sure that we can really say that the drugs that are prescribed are always in an entirely different category than street drugs. After all, Ritalin, which they often give to hyperactive ADD kids, Ritalin is chemically almost identical to cocaine. But cocaine is a street drug, and Ritalin's a prescribed drug. But chemically, there's hardly any distinction between them, and they have the same effect in many cases. Anyway, it's a complex matter. And I do have opinions about it, but I have to. One of my opinions is there's the brain and its chemistry and all that is far too complex for me to claim any expertise about. But what I've said, I do know because the experts say that. Everything I've just said pretty much is agreeable to experts on the subject who do know these things, and I haven't said anything very controversial. Okay, let's talk to Tim from Fort Worth, Texas. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon, Mr. Gregg.
Yeah.
I have a quick question here. My first is, it's actually a wondering, do you consider all these stories that are in the Bible, do you take them as literal, or do you consider some as parables meant to teach us a lesson or something to learn from, for example, Noah and the Ark or Jonah and the whale?
Well, both Noah and Jonah are treated in the Bible as historical characters, even outside of those stories. For example,
okay.
Jonah is mentioned as a prophet who lived in the time of Jeroboam II in 2 Kings. And the story of him being swallowed by a whale and so forth is not found in that historical reference to him. He's only mentioned very briefly. But he was a historical character and a prophet, according to 2 Kings. Now, that being so, we would have to ask, was there a legend about him, or did it really happen to him? But the same Jonah is the subject of the book of Jonah, which is a story. And, if it's not a true story, then it's a very unusual phenomenon to have an actual real man who had a history and who was not exceptionally famous but was known. That there's some great legend that grew up around him as if it really happened. I don't have a problem believing it's true. Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, or the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus could have spoken the same way if he had regarded Jonah to be a legend, but I don't think he would have. I think it's more likely that Jesus is affirming it. And since I don't know for sure that it, I tend to believe it's a true story, there is there is an element of possibility that I'm taking it wrongly and that it's meant as a parable or something like that. I think the fact that it's about a historical character and that Jesus quotes it as if it's just a given that this really happened, I tend to be taken as a literal story. Same thing with Noah. Noah is mentioned by Jesus, and his flood is mentioned by Jesus. Noah is mentioned in other places in the book of Ezekiel also and so forth. And not always with reference to the flood, sometimes just with reference to his righteousness. But the point I would say is that the flood of Noah is given as, for example, a precursor of the judgment of the world, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is interesting. In 2 Peter 3, it says there will be scoffers who arise and who deny that there's going to be an ultimate judgment of the world. And Peter says these people are willingly ignorant of the fact that God's done this once before when he covered the world with water. In other words, Peter's saying those skeptics who don't believe in the second coming of Christ, they similarly doubt that God has done something like this before in the days of Noah. And Peter thinks that they're willingly ignorant of it. So certainly the New Testament treats the flood and even the story of Jonah as they seem to take it for granted that it's literally true. And therefore, I do too. Yeah.
Okay, great. Hopefully I can squeeze this question in really quick. Just your one of my input here to you, and hopefully you can have some response here, is that I was born and raised Catholic, and over the years, I'm currently going to Lutheran Church, but over the years, I found that my friends who are Protestants, especially Baptists, kind of question Catholics in the areas of being saved and born again. And my response has always been that the Catholic religion has confirmation, and that's when the people verbalize a belief in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So wouldn't that take the place of being saved? And then I know the issue with being born again, they don't believe in infant baptism. And I'd just like to hear your response to that, you know, because obviously I was baptized as an infant. Just those two responses on being born again and being saved.
Well, yeah, I think that a person is saved when they, if they are a follower of Christ, frankly. If a person is a follower of Christ, that's what it means to be saved. Now, if a person went through a Protestant or a Catholic ritual or a moment of confession and got saved, that doesn't tell me whether they're saved today, because following Jesus is what determines that you're saved. If you follow Christ, you're his disciple. If you don't follow Christ, you're not. And, of course, there are many people who walked forward in a Baptist church and said the sinner's prayer and even got baptized and jumped through whatever hoops the Baptist told them to jump through, who are not walking with Jesus in any sense today, and some of them are listening to me. Likewise, there's many people who were baptized and confirmed in the Catholic Church long time ago, and they're in no sense walking with Jesus today. Any of those people who think they're saved by something they did when they were younger, rather than by a current relationship they have with Jesus Christ, I think is living in a fantasy and is in danger of a false assurance. Now, can the Catholics, confirmation be viewed as something like an adult conversion? It can be if it is. By that I mean if it really happens. Religious people say things all the time. They repeat after me certain prayers. I've heard it many times when people came forward at an evangelical altar call that the pastor said, okay, repeat these words after me, and he mouths the sinner's prayer, and they do it. Well, then he says, okay, you go home, you're saved. Well, maybe they are, maybe they're not. Just repeating words after somebody else doesn't make someone saved. It's what gets someone saved is when they really repent of their sins and their whole orientation changes from being self-centered to being God-centered, from being a follower of one's own agenda to be a follower of Christ. There's never been any kind of Christian in the Bible other than that kind. But in the traditions that later developed, Catholic and Protestant, sometimes they've made conversion or salvation to depend on a single moment of decision or something, or a single moment of confession. Well, I do believe people can get saved in those moments, but I believe that if they're not with Jesus today, they're not saved. Jesus is salvation. Jesus is not an end to a means. Jesus is not a way to get salvation. Jesus is salvation. That's what his name means, actually. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And Christ is our life, Paul said. And so Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what Christianity is. So can a Catholic get saved? I think so. I think they can if they're doing real business with God and if they become a true follower of Christ as a result of it. Same thing with Protestants. But as far as infant baptism goes, I don't have time to go into that in detail. My lines are full, and it's another whole subject. I would say that I don't believe the Bible teaches infant baptism. And most people in the Bible and in church history, once they decided that their earlier baptism was not really sincere or legitimate, they did choose to get baptized again. I hope that's helpful to you. Okay, let's talk to Genesis. What? Genesis from Massachusetts. That's an interesting name. Hello.
Genesis from Massachusetts. That's an interesting name.
Are you there? I'm hearing myself, not you.
I'm here.
Okay.
So I had two questions. I wanted to know where in the Bible was the fall of Lucifer stated. I also wanted to know where in the Bible does it mention the unforgivable sins. I've heard that there are some sins that God will not forgive, like things like blasphemy and things like that. And the reason why I'm asking these two questions...
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Hello?
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, and the reason why I'm asking these two questions in particular is because I've heard that the fall of Lucifer isn't really stated in the Bible. It's more so stated in the book of Enoch, which is not technically in the Bible.
Yeah.
If that's so, wouldn't it fall under the category of the unforgivable sins, which is like, I believe one of them is adding things to the scripture that are not supposed to be added.
All right. Well, my position is, well, first I'll tell you what's just objectively true, and then what my position is. How's that sound? What is objectively true is there is a reference to a fall of somebody who is called Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12. He's called Lucifer in the Latin Bible. Unfortunately, that name was carried over into the English translation in the King James Version, and so you still find the name Lucifer there, even in the English Bible sometimes, if it's the King James or the New King James. The more modern translations usually don't use the word Lucifer because it's not really a name. It's more of a, it means bright, shining morning star, something very close to that. It's not really a person's name. It's and unfortunately, the King James Version mistook it for a proper name. And you find in chapter 14 of Isaiah, verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? But it should be O Day Star. And according to the passage itself, if one looks at the context in verse 4, you see that it's addressed to the king of Babylon. Many people have thought this is a reference to the devil, but there's nothing that says so anywhere in the Bible. But that is where you do find Lucifer in some Bibles and his fall in Isaiah 14:12. Now, it's true that the book of Enoch identifies that with the devil. And because of that... it has passed into Jewish lore and Christian lore that is a passage about the devil. And you're right, Enoch is not a book of the Bible, and therefore it's not authoritative in determining doctrine. So there's no reason to believe that Lucifer is a reference to the devil. There's nothing in the Bible to say that it is. It's very common lore, common folklore of Christianity and Judaism. Now, and it comes from Enoch, probably, because Enoch did teach that in the book of Enoch. But Enoch, the man Enoch, didn't write the book of Enoch. It's a forgery written by another person calling himself Enoch. As far as unpardonable sin, Matthew 12 talks about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as an unpardonable sin, or not as an unpardonable sin. That's a term people have come to use for it. The Bible doesn't use that term. It says every manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Okay, to say that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven has caused people to call it an unpardonable sin. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean when you interpret the Bible wrongly and identify Lucifer as the devil or something like that. That's not blaspheming the Holy Spirit, I don't believe. And again, those who do make that mistake, I think, are making an honest mistake. I don't think there's any sin in their thinking this way, much less an unpardonable sin. So in my understanding, no, these people are not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I appreciate your call. Lazarus from Southern California, we only have a minute or two. Welcome.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I had a couple questions in regards to the previous discussion on baptism. And you did mention about it was in when St. Paul was talking with some of the early believers, and there was a...
You know, I'm sorry. I didn't know we didn't have enough time to take your call. Would you call back tomorrow? I'd be glad to take your call if you call early tomorrow. I was hoping it might not take long for you to ask the question and for me to answer it, but, of course, I never know before I take a call what they're going to ask or how long it'll take to answer. So that's my bad. I don't mean to be rude to you, but the music is on. I'm off here in 45 seconds, or actually 30 seconds now, so I've got to run. I apologize. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks so much. I hope you'll join us tomorrow and call with your questions early if you can so we can get to them in time. God bless you.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path. You can join Steve Gregg live every weekday at 2 o'clock, answering your Bible questions here on True Talk 800. In just a moment, we have Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell, and then it's On the Bright Side with Bobby Bollinger.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on TuneIn Radio.
Talk you can, you leave in Talk 800, True Talk 800, KPDQ.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.
I know what I'm dealing with. I wish I knew why. Count all joy when you fall in divers temptation. It goes on to say, then if you don't understand everything, then ask for wisdom.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hi, this is David Harms. So glad you could join us here on the broadcast today. We're going to be in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah with a message titled Essentials for Christian Growth. When God does a work in our lives, there will always be opposition. But there are two particular principles that we're going to look at today that are essential for growing in our faith with God as we come up against opposition. So the Old Testament book we're in today is the book of Nehemiah. We'll be in chapter 4 today as we now join Pastor Ron Mell for the message titled Essentials for Christian Growth.
It came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was angry and took great indignation, and he mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and he said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if just a fox goes up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity." Let's read down through verse 6. "And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." Between chapter 4 and chapter 6 of Nehemiah, there are about 9 or 10 things that the enemy uses to discourage the people. Let me just tell you 5. The first is just simple ridicule. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. He'll just say, "You'll never get it done. You're too weak to do it. There's no way." The ridicule, the embarrassment, basically suggesting that this is so beyond you anyway, forget, don't even think about it. And second is found in chapter 4, verse 10, and that's just utter discouragement. And discouragement just comes for so many reasons. Part of it is we feel like we're all alone, and part of it is I feel like, oh, this is my job. Because Satan will be committed constantly to convincing you and me that what needs to be done is only going to be done through my ability to get it done. So he wants me to look at me. at my strength and my abilities and whether or not there's an endurance in me, and having me focus on me and how discouraging that can be. And thirdly is fear. Chapter 4, verses 11, all the way down through verse 23, you'll read about the fear that enters people's hearts that happens and comes for so many reasons. And if that doesn't work, then he'll challenge us with times of war and inconvenience, verses 7 to 9. But probably one of the fun things to read is chapter 5, verses 1 to 19. It's a whole chapter about selfishness. You'll never get this done, and you'll never be everything God could really call you to be because you're so selfish. All you're thinking about is you anyway. The kingdom is not a part of your life. What's happening in others and the concern for others, it's only you and you alone. And you'll read about selfishness and how it affects and brings about discouragement that somehow curtails the work of God. But what are some of the essentials for God's working in you and me? Essentials for Christian growth, for God building our life just as they were committed to building the walls of Jerusalem. And I want us to look at just three things here tonight for a bit. Would you, number one, would you notice that first of all, I think in order for God to do the work and finish the work and accomplish the work in your life and mine, then number one, you and I have to take an honest view of our own strength. We really have to look close at our own life and really ask ourselves about the condition of our life, our personal strength. Would you look in verse 2? It simply says, "And Sanballat spake unto the brethren, and he said."